following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's get involved with this morning in Mark chapter 7. Continuing back 6 weeks later, we've been out of Mark for 6 weeks, been a fruitful 6 weeks looking at the coming of Jesus Christ. But the title of our study through Mark is Servant and Savior, and the message this morning is Rituals, Relationships, and Righteousness. So would you stand with me, please, as I read to you from Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Follow along. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him," that of course is Jesus. "They came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a," read those two words with me, "special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace," or when they come from the marketplace, "they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." And then the Pharisees and scribes, they asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Is that a great way to start a conversation or what? "As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, Father, alarms are probably going off in our hearts right now, in our minds, Lord. We don't want to be those that worship you with our mouth, with our words, with our hearts far from you. So, Father, would you teach us from your word this morning how to not be those kinds of people, and to have a different kind of righteousness which blesses you and even comes from you. So we ask you that in Jesus' name, Lord, and thank you for being with us in this place, in this space today, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, I don't know about you, but I know there's many, many people that love a good throwdown, and you're about to see one. But I want to back up to where we were 6 weeks ago and just read the last several verses of chapter 6, which are the setup for this. So in chapter 6, open your Bible to verse 53 and follow along with me. Now, Jesus' disciples have been out on the lake again with Jesus. You remember this. It was the storm, and Jesus walks halfway across, picks up the boat or jumps into the boat, and then they come to shore, that whole wonderful scene of Peter taking a shot at walking on the water. And now they've landed where the circle is on the map here, in Gennesaret, which is one of the places we stay when we go to Israel. There's a not a bed and breakfast, but a hotel there that we love to stay on, and we do our baptisms right there. But that's about where they are. It's a nice little plain there that's just a flat place where a bunch of farms and orchards are parked. Or not parked, you don't park an orchard, but that's where you'll find it. It's always there. The orchard stays right where you put it. But here's what happened right before this. After the loaves and the fishes, and after the crossing of the sea, it says, "When they had crossed," verse 53, "when they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they'd come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." It is a case of the Jesus movement in full swing. How many of you know the Jesus movement didn't start in 1969? It started as Jesus moved throughout Israel and Galilee and all those regions. But this is wild. The people are running all over the place, and they're gathering up the sick, and they're carrying them around on their beds. And they're looking for Jesus wherever he happens to be. You know how easy it would have been to find Jesus? Just listen for the rejoicing and listen for the stories of what he was doing and the people that were being healed. And they would take them to the villages and the towns and the town squares. And they would take them into the marketplace, because that's apparently where Jesus spent a lot of time. among the people, just in the common areas of their day. So the people are running around with these sick people, laying them down in the marketplace. And I love this little touch. It says, and begging him to allow these sick people just to touch the hem of his garment. I guess that had been happening already. And so wherever they went, these desperate people looking for help and looking for healing. Now, it doesn't say a lot of them were listening to, hey, Jesus, teach us some more. These were desperate people looking for God in the midst of their desperation and asking for that touch that brings the healing. And so the Jesus movement is exploding and the word is spreading. And you know how far it's going? From way up in Galilee all the way to that big city down in the south. What's the name of that city way south? What is it? What is it? Jerusalem. Somebody said it. Jerusalem. So the word gets to Jerusalem, and these religious leaders say, well, we've got to go back up north again. We've got to straighten out this mess. And so in verse 1, we start today with the Jerusalem posse that arrives in Galilee, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are ready to rumble. There's no question about it. The Pharisees were the religious teachers, and they were more than that. They were the enforcers of the law, and they'd been sent. If, how many of you think you would have been a follower of Jesus in those days? Put your hand way up if that's you. Then they were coming to keep you in line because you'd started to listen to this new roaming preacher, and you were getting some ideas that were a little bit different and a lot different than the opinions that the Pharisees had on righteousness and what it meant to have a righteous life and a righteous walk with God. So the Pharisees were coming to enforce the law and to keep people in the line. And they were heavyweights, no question about it. Along with them came the scribes. And the scribes were in the same boat with them most of the time. But they were the chapter and verse guys. They weren't necessarily known as the preachers or as the teachers. But they could tell you where to find that missing verse. How many of you know what I mean by the missing verse? You know you've read it. You know you've heard it. You've probably written it down somewhere, but you can't remember where it is. How many have verses like that? The rest of you just aren't reading your Bible? All of us are like that. Where did I know that I read that? How many of you have been searching for the longest time for that verse that says, God helps those who help themselves? Thank you for laughing. That lets the other people that weren't laughing. No, it's not in there anywhere. But the scribes were the ones, the Bible guys, the chapter and verse guys that could tell you, oh, honey, that's not in the Bible. That's not anywhere in the scripture, or tell you exactly where to find it. They were the copyists of the law. That means that they would make copies of the scripture by hand, not by pulling up the file that they had stored on their iPad and clicking print and setting the margins, but letter by letter, word by word, from the right to the left of their page. We've been to Israel a number of times, but one of the places I love to take people is to the top of what? Masada. We go to Masada, and at the top of Masada, there's the ruins of an old synagogue. Now, the first couple of times we went there, it was just an open to the sky, and it was just, you could walk in among it and around it. But about the third time I went there, they had covered it, and they'd built a little hut inside the synagogue, and they'd hired a rabbi that they had searched for the longest time for an assignment that not many people would want to take. And the assignment for this rabbi, and I cannot remember his name, but I did get to talk with him through the glass as he was busy on the other side of the glass preparing Torah scrolls. That's all he does, year after year. I asked him, how long does it take you to copy a Torah? And he put up his finger and said, 1 year. One whole year. That's just the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Thank you. Numbers and Deuteronomy. Did I get that in reverse order? Yes, I did. See, and a scribe would have told me that. They would have said, actually, that's not the right order there, Pastor Bill. But he day after day, he sits alone in this hut. It's air conditioned, probably for the scroll as much as for him. Glass between you and him, but you can walk in there and watch him. And if you're nice, he has a little scraps of paper like this or parchment, and he'll say, what is your name? And he'll write out your name in Hebrew for you. And one day I said, hey, my name is William. My wife's name is Joy. But if you know how to write that in Hebrew, would you do that with Bill and Joy together, William and Joy? He said, I would love to do that. And he wrote it out so beautifully with a little heart surrounding it too. But then you give him a few shekels. But this man had to be able to just focus. No one's up there with him. There's no fellowship throughout the day. He's in the Word, and he loves the Word. And those were the scribes. They also could put together documents for you if you needed legal documents. But together, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were a powerful team. Listen, to be feared if you were on the wrong side of their opinions about the law. They were the religious piece and the legal team that went together, and they had traveled. These scribes and Pharisees had traveled 90 to 100 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee because they heard what was happening up there with Jesus. And their mission was very clear, to confront him, which is why, one of the reasons why Jesus had left Jerusalem. He had abandoned Jerusalem for almost all of his ministry time, except when he needed to be there for the feast days. It says this in John chapter 7, verse 1. Then this was after John chapter 6, obviously, when Jesus is revealing to his disciples, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And didn't explain that to some people's liking, so they took off and left. And there was so much conflict down in Jerusalem at that time that Jesus, it says, after that, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. How many of you would avoid Irvine if you knew it was out in Irvine to capture you and kill you? Would you stay away from Irvine? Of course you would. And so Jesus moved away from there until it was time for him to die. But they'd come up there to that region to put a stop to this nonsense that Jesus was spreading in their opinion. And all of this that they're hearing, it was beyond their reach. Everything that Jesus was doing was beyond their ability, beyond their reach, and maybe even beyond their desire. Who among them would want to touch an unclean Gentile, let alone a leper? Who would want to sit down and eat with sinners like Jesus did? They didn't get Jesus. He was playing by different rules. It's like trying to play rugby by gridiron rules. You know what gridiron is, right? It's the best kind of football in the world. It's American football, but you don't play it by the same rules. And they just didn't understand the rules. So in verses 2-5, as we've read, the Jewish mob states their case. And their case is very, very simple. It says, why do your disciples not wash their hands? What's up with you and your disciples? Why have you chosen a different way of cleanliness or approaching cleanliness? And listen, this is not about killing Omicron germs that are floating around or whatever variant it might be. It's not about hygiene. It's nothing but a ritual rinse. That's all that it is. Absolutely all that it is. It's an established, refined, religious ritual. Ooh, now we're talking fun, aren't we? An established religious ritual that's been refined over the centuries even. I mean, who doesn't love a good religious ritual at the cost of relationship with God? And here's how it would happen. This washing, here's what they were asking for. Here's how you would wash your hands as you came to pray, or as you came into a synagogue, as you came into the temple. You might have to have help for this, but you'd put up your hands, fingers up, everybody fingers up, just like this. And you'd have water, or you would pour water. If you could do it yourself one hand at a time, you'd pour water over it with your arms extended like this, and it would drip over your fingertips, down along your forearm arm, and off of your elbow. You would take your fist in the other hand, and you would sort of rub it into this, all over your arm. And then you do the other one. And then you would tip them down, fingers down, everybody. And you would pour it in the opposite direction. It would roll from your elbow down over your fingers and off onto the ground. And I'm not sure what the drying method was, but that's how you washed your hand. Now, this big book that's right here that's propping up my iPad is the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, it tells you exactly how much water to pour over those hands and exactly when to do it and exactly how to do it. And there's page after page after hundreds and hundreds of pages on how to be ceremonially clean, ritually clean before you go into the place of worship. And by the way, if I got those in reverse order and you're actually supposed to go down first and then up, then the scribes in the congregation would say, oh, actually, Pastor Bill, it's the other way around, because they were the chapter and verse of not just the Bible, but the chapter and verse of the Mishnah, which started not as a book, but as the oral traditions that were handed down from the rabbis to the rabbis to the rabbis. And it became almost more important, and I would say even to some Pharisees and some scribes, even more important. This posse had come to stop the fact that Jesus wasn't doing things right and to get people back into the vein of cleanness. This posse had come to correct and stop Jesus. They had a multitude of these extra rules about, you've heard these words recently, sanitizing and social distancing and quarantining and no food for you. Nothing is new. Nothing is new. And so it's the same thing. But notice in verse 4, it says, when they come from the market. See, that's where you were most likely to run into these dirty, unclean Gentiles. Can I see the dirty, unclean hands of the dirty, unclean Gentiles in the house? And so as you were walking through the mall across the street, it's unlikely that you'll get through the mall without picking up some Gentile germs somewhere just because you're in proximity. And if your robe brushes their robe, then you're polluted, and you might have happened, and you might not even know it. So this was a preventative washing that they had to go through. That was where the unclean Gentiles shopped, and you shopped right along with them. So sanitize your hands and your cups and your hydro flask and whatever you have, etc. But deal with those Gentile germs. And there's places. If you've been to Israel, you know this. You'll see this if you ever get to go with us. And this is the Wailing Wall over here, the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. It's the wall. And on the other side of this long bridge, which is the bridge into the Temple Mount, the women are on that side and the men over here, and there's a wooden fence that separates them. But that's where every Orthodox Jew will stop and wash properly with the proper pitchers so that they, in their heart, feel like they're clean and they're ready to go and stand before the Lord there on the Temple Mount. But there's even more here. What they're basically saying is, you're just not teaching your disciples properly, Jesus. Don't you, if you've been a Jew all your life, don't you know that this is the way we do things? These guys had not been watching. I'm telling you, the way they're confronting Jesus, they had not been watching The Chosen. There's no question about it. Because there is a throwdown coming their way. They are about to get majorly rebuked by Jesus over where their hearts stand at this point. Look at chapter 7 there, verse 6 through 13. Let me read that with you. Moving on here, it says, now he goes to the Isaiah passage. We've already quoted that. He answered and said to them, oh, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine, sound doctrine, the commandments or the opinions of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And they knew that all of that was not found in God's word, but that didn't matter to them because they had some additional script to go by that to them was just as authorized as the books of Scripture, the Torah especially. And he said to them, verse 9, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. He's getting personal right here. Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's your Abba and your Ima. Everybody say Abba. That's your daddy. Ima. That's your mama. He said, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, and then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. And then he says, and many such things you do. What's he saying? They've been saying, we've been watching you. And Jesus is saying, oh, I've been watching you too. I've been hearing you. I've been listening to you all my life and watching how you bind people up with these restrictions. And he says, I'm coming with a different kind of righteousness, the original righteousness that is spoken of in the Scriptures. So Jesus confronts this cold religious ritual, and he gets right to the point with these religious bullies when he quotes the great prophet of Isaiah. And I want you to see the whole passage that this comes out of, because this is classic. It's the word of God, God himself speaking through Isaiah when he says, for you. You see, he's reached the point in the prophecy, I think, where God realizes, I've lost some people. I mean, they're not listening. I might be speaking, but they've checked out. They're scrolling. They're scrolling, and they're not scrolling on the scrolls. They're scrolling whatever. They're distracted. And he says, for you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read, and you say, read this, please, they'll answer, oh, I can't. It's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, they'll answer, oh, I don't know how to read. And then it says this. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Do you know how easy that is to do? Even right here. I have caught myself time and time again in a time of congregational praise and worship, thinking about, well, it's not too profound, lunch. What are we going to do this afternoon? Oh, wait a minute, we need to rethink through that last point in my message. And I'm singing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. I think I could tell that joke a little bit better next time. And my heart is anywhere but just directly at the heart of God. He says, you worship me in the wrong way. You honor me with your lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. And therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And that's exactly what you see happening. These wise, brilliant, gifted, intellectually gifted men had lost their minds in a sense. Their intelligence over these rules had vanished. And here's what took over. Legalism took over love. Love lost. And it always loses when legalism comes floating into a relationship. Jesus' final assessment of the scribes and Pharisees, we don't have the time to read it in detail. He'll give it about 3 years later, at least 2 to 2.5 years later, as he's trying to reach these Pharisees. And you can note it and read it later. But the whole chapter of chapter 23 in Matthew, you'll hear Jesus starting with each one of these statements, you scribes, you Pharisees. Anybody know the next word? You hypocrites. Isn't that a great way to reach people, just to warm up to people? But he says, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, verses 1-5, you bind impossible burdens on other people, and you're not even willing to lift the ones you put on other people. He says, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you keep others out of the kingdom, and you're not even going in yourself. He says, you're blind guides, you tithe over your mint and your cumin and all those little herbs in your prayer garden, but you ignore justice and mercy and faith. You sift out a gnat, you swallow a camel. You're painted graves, you're full of uncleanness. You appear righteous on the outside, but you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Other than that, you're really cool guys. I mean, where do you go from there? I'll tell you where he hoped it would go from there. He hoped that somebody in that crowd of Pharisees would say, you know, he's right. I've lost it. I'm more about the laws than I am about the love. Did he get through to any of them? Oh, yeah, he did. We know the name of one of them. What's his name? Nicodemus. Something sparked in Nicodemus's heart somewhere, somehow, one day, when Jesus said something like this, and he got that personal audience with him, and his life was turned around. And you see him all the way at the end of his life, loving Jesus as he helps to put him away in a borrowed tomb for a few days. But you read, Jesus is basically saying, I read about you guys. I read about you in Isaiah. When Isaiah spoke of you, I mean, he nailed you guys. He knew you exactly. You say the right words. You honor me verbally, but your heart is so far from me. And verse 7, he says, you put your opinions over the word of God. That is always a dangerous thing, where we can look at the clear revelation of Scripture and say, yeah, but this is me. And we can look at something that God has identified as righteousness, and we'll say, yeah, but I don't see it that way. And here's how it happens. Let me show you this. Here's how rituals become laws. Verse 8, it says, we lay aside God's word. Maybe we get tired of it. Oh, I've been there, I've done that. I'm just going to go study this other text for a while. And I leave the word of God out of my daily diet or out of my, you know, my life on a regular basis. We lay aside the word of God. In verse 9, it says we reject God's word. We've laid it aside long enough. We've embraced this long enough. We say, I don't believe that anymore. And I have friends that have done that, and I don't understand it, that have said, I don't believe in the God of the Bible anymore. And they did. They didn't just believe, but they loved him. And they followed him, and they served him, and they preached the gospel. And now they don't. They've laid aside the word of God. They've rejected God's word. Third thing, they've replaced God's word. Because something will make its way into that vacuum. And it was the traditions. The traditions, and there's no difference. It's just maybe a little bit of a different script. But there's always the progressives on the side that say, yeah, that's old stuff. We've got a better idea. Look, the world has changed around us. I'll never forget, I didn't put this into my notes for this morning, but that opening scene in the first Lord of the Rings, and I wish I had captured it to share it with you, that something about the world had changed and things that should not have been forgotten were forgotten. And that's the story of the progressive that lays aside God's word, rejects God's word, and replaces God's word with their own opinions. Well, the fourth step in this, I can't give you a verse for it, but you just keep promoting the replacement to the point where that becomes the norm. You've added to God's word, which is really always an operation of subtraction from the power of God's word. How many of you believe and know and have experienced the power of God's word to transform your life? I mean, you see it. I mean, you read God's word, and it's not just print on pages when you approach it with an open heart. Now, here's something, and you need to recognize this as we continue through the Gospels, that you'll see a difference in these two phrases, where Jesus will deal with what is written. It is written. But other times, he'll talk about, like in this kind of a case, you have heard it has been said by those of old. You know who the of old are? The people that are mentioned in the Mishnah. Many of the rabbis that are mentioned in the Mishnah, who came along with adding to the simple text of God's word and made it almost impossible for anyone to come to the place where they felt like, I'm living under the righteousness of God. I'm accepted by God. I'm loved by God. His arms are around me. He deeply loves me. And he made it almost impossible for people to come to that. Now, Jesus never challenged, and it is written from Scripture, the script of God that he's given us in the Bible. But many times he would challenge the, you have heard it said by those of old. And my favorite one is the one where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, I think it is, where he said, you've heard it said by those of old, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And you can't find that anywhere in Scripture, that combination put together, hate your enemy. And Jesus said, no, I say to you, love your enemy. You know why he would say that? He's going to explain it. You know why he said it? Because that's what God's been doing. He loves his enemies. And he explains it. He says, bless your enemy. Help your enemy. And pray for your enemy. And then he says, and you'll be looking just like your Father in heaven. Because that's how the Father in heaven has loved all of us. Can I see the former enemies of God? Can I see your hands? I was an enemy of God. And he loved me into his kingdom. Oh, by blessing me and continuing to bless me. They'd added to God's word, and Jesus calls them back. You know how to spot a Pharisee? This is maybe oversimplifying it. You can spot a Pharisee and a legalist by this. Rituals and the new traditions will dominate their view of righteousness, even at the expense of relationship. It will always be above just the simplicity of loving that next person in the middle of your road and loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. Case in point is in verse 10 through 13, where Jesus brings up this issue. And I don't think Jesus ever did anything randomly. There had to be somebody in that Pharisaical crowd of scribes and Pharisees that was guilty of what he describes right here, where he says, you know, the Bible tells you to love your Abba and your Ima, to love your father and your mother, but you say, then you can say to your parents, Mom and Dad, I do have it to give to you, but I've really dedicated it to the Lord and I've already made my offering. So I was going to give that to you, but you know what would be wonderful for you if you just realize that the gift I was going to give you, I've given to God, and you can just in your heart applaud that. Wouldn't that be wonderful, Mom and Dad? Yeah, but we need a bag of groceries, son. And he says, and you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your own self-righteousness. And it always will crumble down to something like that. So Jesus, he nails these guys. And I believe with all my heart, he's trying to win their hearts. So let's go on to the next verse, because this is powerful to me. Jesus now appeals to the multitude. Now, I want to set this up for you. So this multitude of people, which is probably far more people than this, within that crowd, somewhere in this crowd of a multitude, there is a little knot of Pharisees and scribes. And they're hanging together. I need a group of people to volunteer to be Pharisees and scribes for just a moment. Okay, Joe, your hand was up. Quick, to be Pharisee. You're the most un-Pharisee-like person I think I've ever met. So we got some Pharisees right here. By the way, you just volunteered your whole group. Are you guys comfortable with that? So I've been talking to you, to this crowd of Pharisees and scribes. Now, I'm not saying to the multitude, hey, guys, come away with me. Let's walk away a quarter mile or so. I'm just turning my shoulder to talk to all these people, and you're going to hear everything I have to say about you to them and about your opinions to them. And so know this, that the Pharisees are going to hear this, and the scribes, what are they going to do? They're taking notes because that's what scribes do. The scribes are going to scribe while the Pharisees are listening in on this. Listen to this in verse 14. It says, when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. He openly challenges the Pharisees' standard of cleanliness and righteousness. In their hearing, Pharisees are watching, scribes are taking notes, and he says, it's not about what goes into you that defiles you before God. You can eat bugs if you want to eat bugs, and that's not going to defile you. It has nothing to do with what you take into your body that's going to defile you before God. And it could ruin you. It could destroy your life. There's certain things you could eat, and obviously you could drink, and you could inject into your body, inhale into your body, that are not good for you. And it's foolish to get caught up in those kind of addictions. But he said, in terms of your righteous standing before God, he said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, but I'll tell you, what comes out of you can defile you. Here's what Matthew adds when Jesus and his disciples go behind closed doors. In verse 15, he says, he explains to them, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but you are defiled by words that come out of your mouth. Oh, and more than words, we'll see in just a moment. But you're defiled by what comes out of you. Can you imagine the talk around the dinner table in the homes of the Gennesaret area that night? As they sit around the table and say, honey, did you hear what Jesus said? Did you see how he did that? How he challenged what we've been learning from these Pharisees and scribes all our lives. That this could defile us and that this wouldn't defile us. He just changed the scene. He changed their whole take on where righteousness comes from. So here he is now behind closed doors with them after that little throwdown with the disciples or with the whole multitude and the Pharisees watching. And listen to as he closed this. He says in verse 17, when he entered a house away from the crowd, and the Pharisees, of course, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? In other words, don't you guys get this? He said, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside can't defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? Now he's going to get biological here. And he says, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. It's in, it's out, it's done. He said, how can that defile you? And he said to them, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Not just in our words, by the way. For from within, out of the heart. Everybody say, out of the heart. That's where this stuff comes from. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. He's kind of running down most of the Ten Commandments here. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and that defiles a man. You want to know what defiles you? That defiles you. When we let our hearts settle into those kind of things, and we take on the actions that promote that kind of activity. He said, that's what will really defile you. Listen to this again. Now, look at it up here on the screen. Again, Matthew adds this. Says, this is great. Before Jesus gives the explanation, says, then his disciples came to him and asked, do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said? Don't you love that? And they're instructing Jesus. Jesus, don't you know they're ticked off now. They hate you more than ever. And I love Jesus' response. He replied, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. He said, yeah, so ignore them. Let them go their way. Different translations put it differently. He said, just you go your way, you let them go their way. He said, and then he goes on. He says, they are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they'll both fall into the ditch. And they would. They would fall into the ditch. So Jesus gets a scolding from his disciples. Don't you realize what they did? And he says, just leave them alone. And you let them go your way. And recognize what does defile you. And what will begin to tear you up on the inside. If you make room in your heart and in your life for things like this, evil thoughts and adultery, fornication, which is other moral failure, and murders and theft and covetousness. Covetousness is one of those sins you don't have to go anywhere to do anything, do you? Your head is on your pillow and you're trying to get to sleep at night and you say, I wish I had that. Or more exactly, I wish I had theirs. I want what they have. And then it'll chew you up. It'll waste you away. The covetousness, the wickedness, the deceit, the lewdness, the evil eye, the blasphemy, the pride, the foolishness. Did he hit us all? Did anybody get at least, a couple of marks on that? Guarding our hearts from that kind of thing. Well, after this whole thing, Jesus heads for forbidden lands. I just want to read one more verse that we'll pick up on next week. In verse 24, it says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Anybody know where Tyre and Sidon are? Where is it? Where? Nope. Going up the coast? Lebanon, Syria. Yeah, Syria had moved over into that whole area, but it's modern-day Lebanon, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And here's, I think, why he would go up that far. I think it would have been a relief to be away from these Pharisees who wouldn't think of going up there, because that was deep into Gentile territory. And he went for more reasons than that. It would give him a little bit of a break, and the news would get back to Jerusalem. Because the scribes and Pharisees, I can see them following him right to the border and then stopping and say, no, he's going there. And yeah, he was going there to get away from them maybe, but more than anything else, I think Jesus was laying down a lesson to his disciples. When I send you out after your get up and go, class is over, I want you to get up and go to places like this. I want you to get up and go and love people like that. And you'll see those encounters next week, and they're classic. He's going to meet a wonderful woman up there that was, giving it back to him for all that she was worth until she received a blessing. But I'm stepping into that territory. But yeah, Jesus was teaching his disciples, we're going to places like this. You see, Jesus made it clear that righteousness is a prerequisite to entering God's kingdom. It's very, very, there's no question about it. And we're prone to settle for lists of do's and don'ts, aren't we? We have our Christian lists of do's and don'ts. Some still think Christians don't go to movies. They shouldn't go to movies. We'll just stay home and watch those movies. We've got all kinds of Christians don't do this and Christians don't do that and Christians don't go there. All the do's and all the don'ts. And Jesus offers a righteousness that is so much better than that. It's his righteousness that he offers us on the basis of the price of his blood. I want you to see as we close a few really, really important passages on righteousness. It's all over the Bible, obviously. But I want to walk through. I'm not going to teach these. We're just going to read them, okay? So this one to begin with. In Isaiah 64, let's make this very clear. our righteousness, our own righteousness is not enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. In Isaiah, he said, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's your story, that's my story. All of us, our righteousness is not enough to give us entry into God's kingdom. In Colossians, Paul would say this. He said, if we died with Christ to the spiritual forces of the world, and by the way, he's dealing with the what we call the Judaizers, which were still, you know, some people that had some Pharisaical kind of stuff around them and wanted you to come back into the old covenant. And again, even some of it coming straight out of the Mishnah regulations. But he said, if you died with Christ to the spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These will all perish with use because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such restrictions indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-prescribed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence or the passion of the flesh. You got to deal with the heart. Righteousness starts in the heart. The rest of these are pretty brief. Let's read together. Paul would say this, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness that's a gift imputed, given to you by the grace of God on the basis of your faith. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 6 and verse 20, two statements on righteousness. Let's read this together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. So if your righteousness is still a list of do's and a list of don'ts, and another list of helping other people identify their do's and their don'ts, or imposing yours on them, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 1, this is powerful. Isaiah starts like this, talking to the people of Israel. He says, wash and cleanse yourself. The first part of this is saying, repent. Just turn away from your sin. Wash and cleanse yourself. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do right. Seek justice and correct the oppressor. And this is powerful. Defend the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. That's kind of what Jesus said to the Pharisees that day. How about Abba and Ima? Take care of matters at home. Defend the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, this is the part you love. Let's read it out loud. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will become like wool. Your sin can be washed away just like that. And Jesus, or Isaiah is saying, or God saying through Isaiah, come. He says, come. Just come, let's reason. Come, let's get on the same page with me. And though your sins are scarlet and stained you so deeply, they'll be as white as snow. Red as crimson, they'll become like wool. And this last one, I think nobody put it any better than Paul. He said, let's read this out loud. He made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a deal that is. God's not waiting for you to get righteous enough and perfect enough and clean enough on your own to save you. He confers, he imputes, he throws his righteousness over you when you come and confess, God, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins on the cross. And be stubborn about staying right there. Oh, Christian, be careful. It is so easy to put our own traditions ahead of God's revealed word, isn't it? And don't settle for the filthy rags. Receive the righteousness of God that covers your failures and covers your sin. Don't trade away freedom in Jesus Christ for the shackles of man-made religious traditions. I think the core issues of tradition is the act of ignoring what God has breathed in Scripture and then introducing what somebody else has said, their or our club rules, in order to be right with God, putting those over God's word, creating these shiny new hoops for people to jump through to get into our little holy club, dividing over non-essentials rather than uniting in love and service to God and one another. I think the saddest effect, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, please. I think the saddest effect of the kind of legalism that Jesus challenges here in Matthew or Mark chapter 7 is that legalism always, always kills love. It just did. The Pharisees and scribes were not known for their love. They were known for their laws. That was their vibe. That was their whole deal. So don't settle for ritual or outward righteousness when God's offering you the inner beauty of the righteousness of Jesus. Amen? He's got you literally covered. He's covered the price of your sin. It's the glory that comes from relationship with Jesus and the freedom from the restriction of dead rituals. So, Father, I pray and I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the offer of your righteousness that covers our sin and in some cases, Lord, our wickedness, our evil, Lord, our adulteries, our fornications, Lord, our covetousness. Forgive us, Father, for wandering into these or running into these dark paths. And God, I pray that this day, this moment, this morning would be a moment of surrender and salvation for those who've been lost in the jungle of legalism, in the jungle of unrighteousness or sin or darkness. Lord, would you set them free today, please, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a minute. I'm going to give an appeal. I just feel I need to lean into this right now, that there's somebody here, maybe many here today, and maybe some watching from home online. And how many of you, if there's anybody here today that would say, hey, I am ready to trade my righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus and to confess my need for him. And I long for this and I want this and I have a passion to know that I'm right with God through what Jesus Christ did. And if that's you this morning and you're ready to receive the gift of his righteousness and entry into his kingdom, I want to ask you just to signify that by raising your hand and let me pray with you here in a moment. Is there anybody here today that would say, yeah, that's me? God bless you right there. Yeah, yes, ma'am. Anyone else? I'd say, yeah, God bless you, young man back there towards the back. Anyone else today that would say, that's me? I want life. I want life in Jesus. I'm tired of the restriction. I'm tired of the darkness. I'm ready to run into this life with Christ. Anybody else? Raise your hand. That's you. Right up here in the front. All right. Anybody else? I'll wait a moment. I wish I could see the hearts and the hands at home. But if God is tugging on your heart, maybe you're even feeling that pounding in your chest like I did that night. I said, Jesus, I give up. I give it to you. I want you to pray with me right now. Those of you who raised your hand, at least as loud as a whisper right now. Congregation, we're going to pray along with you. Let's say this. Thank you, Father God, that you came to rescue me. I thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took my sins to the cross to give me your righteousness and forgiveness. I believe you did that for me, and I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and I invite him into my heart and my life to take over, to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for new life. And thank you for your righteousness. In Jesus' strong name, the rest of my life is yours. Amen. 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 Let's thank God. Let's thank him right now. Father God. That was not a little thing that just happened. You prayed that way. Your sins are forgiven. And your life is new. And there's a lot coming your way of that newness. But let's stand together and let's give God some praise with that in mind right now. And if you raised your hand, if you opened your heart and you prayed that prayer, even if you didn't raise your hand, but you prayed that prayer in a focused way, ready to walk with Jesus, we would love to meet you. There's going to be a prayer team up here. Pastors are all over the place. But tell somebody before you leave here, hey, I just made a surrender of my life to Jesus Christ. Do that before you leave, all right? And communion is going to be served on that side of the stage in the prayer room right there. Prayer team is going to be up here. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you just run with him into this new life covered with his righteousness. Let's sing.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.